We open God's Word together this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas, besides I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Thus far we read God's holy and infallibly inspired word. The text which we consider this morning for our sermon is 1 Corinthians 1, verses 23 and 24. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is your attitude and mine toward the preaching of the gospel? We need to recognize this morning that there are many negative attitudes within our sinful natures toward this preaching. Does it ever seem to you that preaching is foolish or pointless? How is this going to save anybody? Does it seem to you that the preaching is boring? Would you rather that the sermon be shorter and replaced with something that's more lively and exciting and entertaining for us? Or do you simply focus on a man that's preaching? The way that he looks, what he's wearing, the way that he talks? Or is it, people of God, that we love the preaching? That we come into God's house this morning with joy because we know that we are going to hear the sweet words of Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, calling us by name. And whatever your attitude toward preaching, do your activities throughout the week and your preparations to come into God's house on Sunday, do they reflect what you think about the preaching? I ask you those questions because here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and really throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is correcting the attitude of the Corinthian church toward the preaching of the gospel. Apparently, the preaching had become the occasion for division in the church of Corinth. In verse 10, Paul beseeches the church of Corinth that there be no divisions among you. And then he explains what he means about that division in verses 12 and 13. That every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? The members of the church of Corinth were following their favorite preacher. And they were forming factions, divisions in the church. Now that party spirit was very much in keeping with the character of the Greeks that lived in Corinth. That's the way that the Greeks lived. They exalted philosophy and learning above everything else. And so they were accustomed to following after their various schools of thought and then arguing about them and about the merits of that school of thought. Socrates said this. Plato said this. But Aristotle, he said this. That's the thinking that was in the church of Corinth. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and I am of Cephas. So Paul addresses that division in Corinth by pinpointing the problem, by addressing their attitude toward the preaching. They were looking for the wisdom and the eloquence of a man. They were looking for powerful demonstrations from their preacher. But all of that misses the point entirely when it comes to preaching. They needed to hear one thing. Not a man, but Christ. That's why if you were paying attention during the reading of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul emphasizes the name of Jesus Christ over and over and over. He says, Lord, Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, over and over. So that their eyes, their attention is drawn to one thing. This preaching is not about a man. It's about Christ. Focusing on the man makes preaching foolish and indeed powerless. But when Christ crucified is the center and the focus of worship and the preaching, that preaching becomes the tremendous power of God to save us. In 1 Corinthians 1, and especially in verses 23 and 24, Paul brings us to the very heart of what preaching is and what that preaching does. So let's consider these verses under the theme, the power of preaching Christ. In the first place, let's consider the preaching and what the preaching is as Paul describes it here. In the second place, let's see how that preaching is the power of God. And finally, we look at the wisdom of that. The wisdom of God in saving us by preaching and not in another way. The power of preaching Christ, the preaching, the power, and the wisdom. Now the focus of Paul here is on preaching. The official proclamation of Christ crucified through a man that has been sent by Christ through the church. That's what preaching is. The official proclamation of Christ crucified through a man that has been sent by Christ through the church. This is the proclamation of God's word. That's what the word preach literally means. To proclaim as a herald. A proclamation is very important to understand in distinction from an argument or a mere presentation or a discussion or an opinion. This isn't a man's opinion or a man's argument or a discussion. As the herald of God, the preacher stands before the people and proclaims what God has to say to them. So he proclaims what God has revealed in the Holy Scriptures. No more and no less. That's what makes preaching authoritative and official from God. That word proclaim as a herald implies that all the authority of God stands behind the preaching. But Paul further highlights that authority of the preaching when he says, we preach. We preach. Do you know who Paul was talking about? We? That was Paul himself. That was Apollos. That was Cephas. That was other apostles and ministers that had visited Corinth. But what all of these men had in common is that they had all been sent by Jesus Christ through the church. They were all ordained ministers of the gospel. The preaching is the official proclamation of God's word. How significant for our attitude toward the preaching. God is speaking to us through a man that has been sent by Christ. The faithful preaching of the Scripture's words and ideas, therefore, is ordained by God and comes to us with all the authority of God Himself, as if God Himself is speaking. And that's how this wonder happens in preaching. That a man speaks, but what the people hear is not the voice of a man. They hear the voice of the Good Shepherd calling them by name. That miracle can only take place if it is true that it's not a man speaking, but God speaking. In this text, Paul places a very special emphasis on the content of that preaching. He says, "But we preach Christ crucified." That's the content of the preaching. What is proclaimed? Christ crucified. God's anointed Son hung on a cross and died an accursed death. It was in this death that Jesus Christ suffered the wrath of God against our sins. By that death, He reconciled unworthy sinners, filthy sinners, to a holy God and made them worthy of eternal life. It is this crucifixion, therefore, that is the central act of all history. It is the crucifixion, the cross, that forms all of the basis for our salvation. Everything in history looked forward to it. And everything after it in history looks back to it. Everything is founded on the cross. That's why Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. Because all of our salvation comes from the cross. This is the central content of the preaching. This is the word that God gives His heralds to proclaim. The good news of salvation, that Christ is crucified for our sins. It's interesting that Paul defended all of his work in the Church of Corinth by an appeal to the truth that he only preached Christ crucified. He says in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, so immediately following what we read, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's what Paul preached to the church of Corinth. Notice also that when Paul says this here in verse 23 and 24, he begins verse 23 with the word "but." And he's creating a contrast with the verses that have gone before it. The Jews wanted a sign, and the Greeks wanted wisdom. But We preach Christ crucified. Preaching Christ crucified excludes signs and wisdom. It's the opposite. Because that's not God's requirement for the preacher. That's not what God gives His herald to proclaim. As an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul was commissioned to preach, not give signs, and not dabble in philosophical wisdom of men. Now, Paul's explanation here of preaching is absolutely crucial in setting the standard for every New Testament preacher's preaching. Preach Christ crucified. As the herald of God, the preacher is required by verse 23 to proclaim the doctrine of the cross loudly and clearly and centrally in his sermons. Think about the necessity of that. God's people must hear the cross, because that is God's gracious forgiveness of sins through the crucifixion of His Son. from that cross flows all the blessings of salvation. And so the task of the preacher is one thing: to shine the spotlight on Jesus Christ and His work at the cross in the preaching. If a preacher doesn't do that, the people will be robbed of the gospel's comfort. If the preacher doesn't do that, they won't be comforted with the good news of salvation, that all of their sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake. A preacher can do that in many different ways. He can turn the spotlight, instead of on Jesus Christ, he can turn that spotlight onto himself and say, "Look at me and how gifted I am." He can turn it on man in general and say, "Look at you and your free wills, that you are able in some way to save yourself." And so the spotlight is taken off Jesus Christ and His cross. And then what happens to the preaching is that it becomes foolish and powerless to save anybody. Because then it's not the proclamation of God to His people, it's the proclamation of a mere man speaking vain words. It was not bad advice that we received in our seminary training, that at the beginning of every sermon, in the top right corner of our paper, we draw a cross. And the point of it was rather clear: never, ever lose sight of the cross in your sermon. This is the centerpiece of the sermon, the cross. But it is possible for God's people to misunderstand what the requirement of the preacher is in preaching, especially with regard to the place of the cross in the sermon. And that does happen among us sometime. The misconception that people will take from this text goes roughly like this: Paul was determined to preach nothing but Christ crucified, and so therefore the minister must spend much or most of his time in every single sermon talking about the cross and about the crucifixion, or about the truth of justification. And then when a minister spends most of his time in a sermon explaining some other doctrine found in God's Word, like sanctification, for example, then it's judged that that minister was not faithful to preaching Christ crucified. That is the misconception from this text that people often have. But we have to realize the error of that. Think about it first from a practical point of view. Paul was in the church of Corinth for a year and a half. For a year and a half, Paul preached and taught among those people in the church of Corinth. It is impossible that all that Paul brought to them and taught to them was the bare facts of the crucifixion or the truth of justification. And why I say that's impossible is not only for practical reasons, but also because that's the evidence of his letters to all of the churches to which he writes. He never explains only justification. Often he does explain justification to us, but he also explains many other doctrines from God's Word. How unfaithful it would be. And now here's the theological reason why that misconception is wrong. How unfaithful it would be to God's Word to emphasize the truth of justification when that's not what the text is doing. When the text emphasizes another truth, like sanctification. That's unfaithful. The minister would be repeating himself Sunday after Sunday and not mining the gems out of Scripture. This same Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The point is, God requires the minister to preach His word from beginning to end, not just one truth. But the requirement of the preacher to preach Christ crucified is this, that every sermon is constructed on the foundation of the cross, preached in light of the cross, so that everybody understands that all of these other doctrines that are being talked about in the preaching all flow from the cross. It truly is the privileged task of the preacher to uncover how every bit of God's revelation in His Word is intimately tied to that cross. How all of it is related to Christ crucified. That's what gives preaching its depth and its richness, so that it's not monotony and boring. It develops a text, every text from the point of view of the cross, and relates all of the doctrines in that text to the cross. That's how the preacher is faithful in expounding God's word. And yet the summary of his preaching is exactly what Paul says here. We preach Christ crucified. That's how Paul could say that with a clear conscience, that he was determined not to know anything among the church of Corinth save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There is a strong warning here. There is a kernel of truth in that misconception. Sometimes people see that the preacher is not bringing the cross clearly and strongly enough. The minister's sinful nature lends itself not to preaching the cross. The minister must fight against a temptation of laziness and carelessness that would leave the cross undeveloped in his sermon, so that he sees all of these doctrines in a text, but then doesn't understand how they're all tied to the cross and how they all flow from the cross. A man can say many biblical things in a sermon without ever preaching the cross. There is another temptation, and that is the sin of pride. A very strong temptation that the spotlight be turned on the preacher for his own glory and his own praise by the people instead of Jesus Christ. So Paul said that preaching Christ crucified has to be the determination of every preacher of the gospel. I am determined to preach nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When the preaching is faithful to that standard, even though it's preached in all kinds of weakness by a sinful man who has a sinful flesh, when the preaching brings out Jesus Christ, it wields God's divine power. And now here's one of the most amazing things about this text. What Paul says in verse 24 is the astounding truth of the preaching. This is the power of God unto our salvation. The power of God refers to His indomitable ability to accomplish whatsoever He desires. Now, technically, if you read this text in the original Greek, it says Christ, power of God. It indicates to us that Christ accomplished all of God's plan in his work on this earth. But more specifically, the Holy Spirit is instructing us here that it is the proclamation of Christ that is the power of God. That's the grammar of the text, which compels us to see that. We have to see an equal sign between two phrases: preaching Christ crucified and Christ, the power of God. There's an equal sign between the two. The text is to be interpreted this way: preaching Christ crucified is the power of God. God has chosen to exercise his power and to accomplish his will through the preaching of Christ. How significant for our attitude toward the preaching. This causes us to understand that the power of preaching is in God's message to us. The power of God is absolute. The power of preaching is derived from God, who wields the instrument. So strictly speaking, the power of preaching is not in a man, and it's not in his speech and in his ability to deliver that speech. The power of the preaching is in what he says. Don't think that that takes away all responsibility of a preacher to deliver in a lively way, and that his delivery and organization are just now unimportant. No, they are still important. And they're important for this very reason. They serve to communicate the message of God to his people. But nevertheless, the power of preaching is in what it proclaims. Now, in order more fully to understand that power of God in the preaching, we first of all have to see how that power of God is developed in the text negatively. Preaching is the power of God to judge those who do not believe. Now, we're only going to understand this when we begin to understand what will God is accomplishing in the preaching. What is God doing in the preaching? And the answer is this: he's accomplishing his decree of election and reprobation. Double predestination. The preaching is not only accomplishing God's will to save, but also to damn the unbeliever in his sin and unbelief. When a man hears the preaching, there's only two possible responses: faith or unbelief. Faith or rejection. It's the unregenerate heart that always, always rejects what he hears in the preaching. Now, the Spirit emphasizes in this text that negative power of the preaching by pointing us to the response of the Jews and the Greeks. The Greeks wanted a sign. Or rather, the Greeks wanted wisdom. The Jews wanted a sign. But, here's the contrast, but we preach. The Greeks, the Jews, they didn't want the preaching. And they didn't want the preaching, not only because they rejected the message, they didn't want to hear about Christ, that this is God's anointed Son, the Messiah, who came to save his people from their sins by hanging on a cross. They rejected that. Paul tells us very explicitly how this preaching was the condemnation of Jews and Greeks. He calls that preaching a stumbling block. A stumbling block. Do you know what that word means? sort of draws up an image in our mind of that annoying piece of uneven concrete that we trip over every time we're walking down the sidewalk. That's not what a stumbling block means. It's not something that trips you. A stumbling block literally refers to a stick that when you step on it, it springs a deadly trap that drags you down to your death. A stumbling block is something that kills and destroys. The scriptures will often translate this word, stumbling block, as deadly snare. The illustration is quite graphic, but also quite clear. When unbelieving Jews and Greeks heard the preaching of Christ crucified, and when they rejected that preaching, God was plunging them into destruction. He was carrying out His decree of reprobation. Now, there are many who say that is way too harsh. They reject that hardening power of the preaching. There's especially two false doctrines that do that are very, very prevalent in our day. On the one side of the ditch, you have the well-meant offer of the gospel. And just like it sounds, it means this: that God means well, means good, to everyone who hears the preaching, so that He desires to save each one of the people that hear the preaching, no matter where they are or when in history, even if they're reprobate, He still has a desire to save them. And then on the other side of the ditch, the very opposite, you have a hyper-Calvinist who says that the preaching is only for God's elect. It was never intended for the reprobate. That too is an error, which comes to light in this text. The preaching is God's power both to judge and to save. If we reject that hardening power of the preaching, all of the power of the gospel will be stripped away, and all of our comfort in the power of the gospel to save us will be gone. If preaching doesn't judge and destroy, then God is powerless to carry out His decree of reprobation. And if powerless to carry out reprobation, then He's also powerless to carry out His decree of election. And the end result of powerless preaching is that God Himself would be left powerless. Those two false doctrines undermine every confidence of the believer that God is truly powerful to save us by the preaching of the gospel. And that's the positive aspect of this text, that through the preaching of the gospel of Christ crucified, God effectually works in the hearts of them which are called, of believers, to save them. God saves through preaching. Now, how can the preaching of Christ save anyone? The answer, put very simply, is this: by uniting the believer to Christ through faith. That's how the preaching saves. It works faith that unites the believer to Jesus Christ. We have to understand something about the cross of Christ crucified. It's the central focus of all of history. It's the foundation for all the blessings of salvation. But just because Christ was crucified on a cross does not automatically mean that God's people are saved. God doesn't drop our salvation on us from heaven because Christ was crucified. That salvation has to be given to us and worked in us so that we are made righteous before the living God. We are made righteous by faith. Faith that clings to the cross, that unites us to Jesus Christ. And by that faith, we receive all of the blessings of salvation. That faith is worked by the preaching. That's Romans 10, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe, that is, have faith, in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? You remember from your Heidelberg Catechism instruction that faith is two things. It's knowledge and confidence. Through the preaching, we're given a knowledge of who God is and what God does. We're given a knowledge of the Holy Scriptures as they're expounded to us. But it's also through the preaching that the Holy Spirit is hard at work in the hearts of believers. He's working in the hearts of believers this assured confidence that everything I'm learning about God and everything that God does because of who He is, that's all for me. The cross of Jesus Christ is for me. That's the assured confidence that the preaching works by the power of the Spirit. That's how preaching is a means of grace. God powerfully transforms our hearts into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by preaching. That's God's power to save. And that has a lot of implications for how we view the preaching and our attitude toward the preaching. Preaching must be the central activity of our worship. Singing and praying and giving our alms are all very important elements that we may not exclude from our worship, but they're not the centerpiece. The spotlight is not on giving alms. The spotlight is not on the beauty of your singing. The spotlight is on Jesus Christ in the preaching. If the preaching is taken away from its central place in the worship service, our worship will be perverted. We're not going to receive the nourishment of Christ like we need it. And our faith is going to shrivel up. And then, verse 24 identifies who the preaching powerfully saves. Them which are called. These called ones are the elect, the regenerated children of God who have been brought into the church under the preaching. That's the result of being called. The Holy Spirit comes into the heart of His elect child through the preaching. So that this child of God, who's already been regenerated, his mind and his heart are illuminated so that now all of a sudden he can understand when he hears the preaching. He can understand when he reads God's Word. He has faith. This is God's Word to me. The cross of Christ is for me. And that's exactly by that calling of the Holy Spirit how it happens, this miracle in preaching. That you don't just hear a man, but that the sheep hear the voice of their good shepherd calling them by name. Because the Holy Spirit is hard at work in our hearts, calling us. But notice something very interesting about who these called ones are. Paul says, these called ones are both Jews and Greeks. Paul's not wasting his words in repeating himself here. He's emphasizing for us something very important. Here is the contrast in the text that you have to see. The contrast is not between Jew and Greek. as it always was in the Old Testament. That's not the difference. The difference now is believer and unbeliever. Jew or Greek doesn't matter. What matters is your relationship to Jesus Christ. What matters is your response of faith to the preaching. And therein is revealed the great power of preaching and its ability to save. It's not restricted to saving only a certain class of people. The power of preaching is universal in that it saves a holy Catholic church. All depraved men reject the gospel, Jews and Greeks alike. We're Gentiles. That's under the category of Greek in this text. We reject the gospel too by our nature. But not so when God graciously calls us by His Holy Spirit. Then we don't reject that gospel. We receive that gospel by His work in our hearts. The only explanation, therefore, is that we are called through the Holy Spirit by grace. Why Paul says, this is the wisdom of God. Preaching is not only God's power unto salvation, but it's the wisdom of God in saving us in this way and not by any other. The claim of the Greek that preaching is folly in verse 23 stands in sharp contrast to the claim of God that preaching is wisdom in verse 24. Preaching always seems foolish to natural man. How ridiculous that a man stands in front of a people proclaiming God's word, and we're all brought to heaven by this. We're all saved by this as God's people. And neither can the wisdom of man figure out and understand how it is that this message is a message that saves. What do you mean? The anointed Son of God, supposedly, they say, the Messiah, was crucified. He died. How can He save anybody? But that foolishness that man sees is only an apparent foolishness. The Holy Spirit's not saying to us here that the preaching is actually foolishness. Not at all. You read verse 18. The supposed wisdom of mankind is the true manifestation of folly. This is the wisdom of them that perish. Every man who thinks that preaching is foolishness, that kind of wisdom is the wisdom that is going to hell. The preaching of Christ crucified, in reality, is the wisest possible way by which God saves us. The preaching of Christ crucified, people of God, is the very highest manifestation of God's wisdom to save. God's wisdom was on its most glorious display in the death of His Son. How else would He reconcile to Himself sinners? Both Jews and Greeks, when they saw Christ hanging on the cross, they mocked Him. They called Him an utter failure for His death. But they were not looking with spiritual eyes, with the eyes of God. It was through this cross and through this cross alone that God obtained the victory, that Christ accomplished our salvation. What was going on at that cross? Christ defeated His enemies. He conquered His foes. He redeemed his elect people, both body and soul, and gave them the right to everlasting life. The natural eye could not see that happening on the cross. But spiritual eyes do, by faith. That wisdom of God in saving us by Jesus Christ's crucifixion, that wisdom is forever put on display now in the preaching that proclaims Christ crucified. Only preaching is consistent with a salvation by grace and not by works. That's why preaching is so wise of God. Ask yourself, why is it that the Jews rejected the preaching? What was the heart of their rejection? And why the Greeks? The Jews thought that they were already righteous and had no need of this Christ and his crucifixion. The Greeks thought that they were already wiser than God and that they too had no need of Jesus Christ and his crucifixion. They did not need to be saved by somebody's death. They could save themselves. That was their wisdom. That God saves us through preaching emphasizes to us one thing. It's all of grace. You did not accomplish an ounce of your salvation by anything you've done. It's all of grace. Because you're saved by preaching. And so the conclusion that Paul reaches at the end of this chapter is this. God saves us by preaching so that in the end, when we are saved, God alone receives all the glory in saving such unworthy sinners. Amen. Let's pray. Father, all glory and honor to Thee, because Thou alone art worthy to be praised by us for saving us, not by what we have done, but through the proclamation of Christ crucified. We love our dear Savior. We're thankful that He has offered Himself a sacrifice to make us righteous in Thy sight and to give us eternal life. We pray, Father, give us the joy of that life. Work powerfully in us by the preaching to believe that Jesus Christ has been crucified for our sins. Grant it, Lord, and give us a proper attitude towards the preaching, the blessed preaching of the gospel. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.